All right. You can have your Bibles ready. We're going to turn here to 1 Peter 2. I think in the bulletin I said, let me see what verses I said. 1 through 11. We'll actually probably go 1 through 12. But we'll start with just the first couple verses first. 2 weeks ago, we had our annual congregational meeting. Now, let's be honest, these meetings are usually, they're usually snooze fests, right? They're slow, they're methodical, they're predictable. They're usually simple matters of approving the budget and hearing the reports on the ministries of the church. The kids play outside, we eat some delicious food, and in general, pass a pleasant enough but slow afternoon together. But every now and then, we get one like we had this last time. It was athletic. It was a marathon in length. It was full of excitement. It covered a multitude of very important topics. And there was even some controversy in it. And for the benefit of those of you who weren't there, one topic that was particularly interesting, it's generated even discussion since then, was the topic of the growth of this church. And the Lord has blessed us abundantly in the last couple of years. We have a number of new families. We have growth in spiritual maturity. We have more secure finances. We've had a lot of additions of children to our roles. We've had many blessings. And I think it's fair to say that our little outpost of the kingdom here in Sonora has grown. With the blessings of growth, however, there come certain pains. But again, even in this, the Lord has been merciful to us, because for a lot of churches, growth in numbers is accompanied by a growth in relational difficulties. And we really haven't had very many of those at all. I would say in general, at Oak Hill, new families assimilate very well, very quickly, with new families and the old guard often forming instant and lasting bonds. But there are growth difficulties that no church is immune to, and those are logistical in nature. Things like pew space, where do you put the extra bodies? Fellowship meals, where do you sit the extra bodies? And how do you work out the winding of the food line through all those extra bodies as they're trying to sit? And these were among the topics at the congregational meeting. We talked about renovating the kitchen. There was some disagreement there. We talked about expanding this existing building or forming a sister church in the next county. And there was quite a lot of agreement at that, although maybe not as much joy at the thought of not seeing each other as often. Another topic was, what do we do with the voting rights of covenant children who are coming in greater numbers? There was a little more disagreement on that topic. It's been postponed even a little bit towards later. So you see, opportunities abound in our fellowship here, but perils do as well. And I don't think you would have to spend very long cogitating to think of any number of churches who, when faced with situations like ours, don't remain as loving and unified as we historically have. Dissensions, factions, cliques form, and bodies have split on less than ideal terms. And we have providentially come in our study of 1 Peter 2, and it popped out to me when I was studying it that this passage definitely has some things to say regarding surefire ways to split a church in the most negative sense of that word, as well as some very sound principles as to how to split a church in the most positive sense of that word. In short, this passage is timely for us. And despite all of our unity in this body, we are human and still on this side of eternity. And as such, we are not immune to dissensions in the face of big issues of change. So we need to look at what this passage has to say about the bad kind of splitting. And unless current trends change or the Lord makes it clear that we are to pursue other avenues of expansion, gives us a property, or who knows what the future could hold. We are likely, though, facing the situation of needing to start a sister church someday in the not-too-distant future. So I think we need to pay attention to what this passage says about foundations. So let's go ahead and turn to our passage, and I think we'll just read, and let's just do 1 through 3, I would say, first. Let's do that. 1 Peter 2:1-3. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Let newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. We'll pause there, but you can keep your Bibles open because we're going to keep reading in a minute here. So in verses 1 and 2 here, Peter connects two quite seemingly disparate things. Let's start with verse 1. And verse 1, is he mentions five wrong attitudes that must be put out of the Christian life. Peter, when Peter says, rid yourselves, he's using a verb here that implies, you know, that you would use, strip off your dirty clothes, right? So if you're a Christian, we have to change our wardrobe. These five attitudes don't look good on us. They are out of style if you're a Christian. You can't wear these clothes. And what are they? He lists malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. The word malice, that's not one we use on a regular basis, but malice in the American legal system is defined as wrongful intention, especially as increasing the guilt of certain offenses. I have some synonyms here. Spite, malevolence, hostility, ill will, ill feeling, bitterness, bad blood, backbiting, rancor, holding a grudge. We talk about malice, we're speaking of like a kind of a smoldering resentment. And it can be on any level, but it ultimately causes us to lash out at others. And the second attitude that Peter mentions here is deceit. Now, as a fisherman, Peter would have understood this word because literally this word in the Greek means to bait a hook. Trick that fish, right? We practice deceit when we lie or when we color a story to our advantage or admit recognition of the good intentions of someone else. Deceit is, it's lying, but it's lying done in a very clever and subtle way. And that's really what's meant by this word. I can't say a tricky lying. All lying is tricky, but it's a clever lying. That's really what it means here. He next mentions hypocrisy. That's a word we're familiar with. Literally, it's two-faced. It comes from Greek stage plays. An actor would put on a mask, put on another mask, and he could play different parts. So a hypocrite, two-faced. They appear one way to the person in front of them, and they feel and are something completely different when that person turns their back. So hypocrisy. Envy is the next that makes his list right here. This is a big one, although we don't think about it very often. Envy is one of the proverbial seven deadly sins. And envy, I think, is one of the last sins that we often confess, I think, because envy sneaks up on us so subtly we're hardly aware of its presence until we see the effect it's having on our lives and on the lives of people around us. Envy is jealousy at the success of others, or sometimes envy can take the form of happiness at someone else's misfortune. It's a poison of the soul that turns us into resentful, angry, grouchy, miserable, critical people. Why are we uncomfortable around certain people? And we think, well, because they're X, Y, or Z. But often it's not in them. Often we're just resenting who they are. Envy tells our mind that so-and-so is high-handed or self-righteous or pretentious, when in reality, we're just resenting their success. We're resenting who they are. And envy often leads to the next one that Peter puts on the list, which is slander. And slander here, it translates a Greek word that literally means to speak down about someone. So the things that would be included in slander would be gossip, talebearing, backbiting, spreading rumors, passing along a bad report, taking cheap shots, using humor to lacerate others, disparaging comments, unkind words. You can slander someone by something as simple as a tone of voice when you're speaking about them, or the way you raise your eyebrow, or how you don't finish a sentence that they're involved in. Slander comes in the form of veiled accusations, twisting the truth to make another person look bad, using subtle nuance to give a negative cast to a person or a situation, judging others unfairly, putting others down to make yourself look good. Slander is, I think, is usually the fruit of envy. And because it's always done behind the back of somebody else, it's the fertile soil of hypocrisy. These five are very much connected. And Peter's making it clear there should be no room for these inside the Christian church. The church is a family that should stay together, but these are all relational sins. These are horizontal sins, and they're designed to destroy family. Our brothers and sisters are the people Christ has given us a special command to love and to bear with and to ease each other's burdens. And why? Why does God insist that we love one another and that we bear with one another, look over our offenses that we give to one another? And I'll tell you why. We'll explore this more here. Because in God's economy and the way that he's organized this world, our horizontal relationships are inseparably connected to our vertical relationship with him. They're you can't separate them. We'll talk about more on that in a minute. Verse 2, I said there were two disparate things that are connected here. Verse 2 tells us that we are to, like newborn babies, crave pure spiritual milk. Our relationship to God and to his word is here analogized as a newborn nursing baby's relationship is to his mother. When you think about it, there is no more vertical, at least humanly speaking, no more vertical human relationship. A baby dies without its mother, right? A baby is in utter dependence on being fed that milk. It's not a luxury for that baby. It's not a form of entertainment. It is literally his lifeline. Very, very vertical relationship. And that really is what Peter's saying. That's what it is with God's word and for our craving for the Holy Spirit in our lives. Without God's Holy Spirit, without his word, without constantly feeding upon them, we die. We certainly don't become nourished and grow. We just flat out die. And I think the key to verse 2 is the word crave, which means a deep desire that leads to vigorous action. It means yearning for something to a point that it's all consuming. You can't do without it. So how do we join these two thoughts of putting away relational sins and craving this vertical connection of the pure word and the indwelling spirit? I think we're just going to let a few Bible verses make the connection for us. I'll read a few of them here. I could have picked from hundreds, literally, but Luke 6:31, and as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. Ephesians 4:29-32, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. So there's the connection of the vertical and the horizontal. John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Matthew 7:12, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them, for this is the whole law and the prophets. 1 John 4:20-21, if anyone says, let's pay attention to this one, if anyone says, I love God and hates his brother, he's a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother. Romans 15:1-2, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to build him up. 1 Peter 3:8-12, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind. Do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. For whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Matthew 6:14-15, for if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Colossians 3:12-14, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you. So you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. 1 Corinthians 13:4-13. Love is patience, patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. And you know how that passage continues, but. And let's do one more, John 13:34-35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciple, if you have love for one another. I think you can see it's abundantly clear from those passages, and like I say, hundreds of more, the way we treat each other has a direct impact on our relationship with God, both in terms of it shows us what that relationship is, it predicts the future of that relationship, God's response to us is tied in with it. Paul said it well in 1 Corinthians 13. Read part of that before. I'm going to read some more here. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. If I come to church every week, if I go to Bible study, do my devotions, do missions work, if I homeschool, if I do all manner of good churchy things, but at the same time treat people unkindly and gossip about them and harbor bitterness and have a sharp tongue and a critical spirit and are envious and am a rumor monger and lose my temper and answer with hasty foolish words and judge others' motives and answer my spouse with harsh words and am impatient with my children and go through the day with a frozen scowl on my face. You get the picture there. Those relational horizontal sins that we all engage in will choke off the word of God in your life vertically. No milk. We don't grow because we can't grow. I want to repeat that 1 John 4:20. If anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he's a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And that is a very sobering, scary thought. But conversely, Peter reminds us that the road to recovery is found, and he takes for the words from Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste and see that the Lord is good. There's a restaurant that we like to go to when we go to Monterey once a month down there. The owner, Pam, serves a grass-fed burger there that is almost without parallel. It's huge. It's piled high with caramelized onions, fresh organic vegetables. It's smothered in exotic cheeses, avocados, serves it on a fresh ciabatta bun that she makes. And when I compare that little bit of heaven on earth with the little sludgy hockey puck they call a burger at McDonald's, there's no comparison. They're not even on the same planet. One, the philosopher Plato would hold up as the pure example of the ideal forms of burgers, right? And the other one is just a anti-nutrient little hockey puck, right? But let's be honest, the McDonald's hamburger has some attraction, especially as you smell it when you drive by, right? And similarly, sin has a flavor. We love to entertain the thoughts of sin. We love to smell it. We love to taste it. And sin brings pleasure for a moment, but we regret it ever after. But by comparison with God, there are eternal joys. And I think it's good for us often to reflect and remember where we have come from. And I don't know if you remember the thrill of what it was like when you first came to Christ, when you first tasted the joys of salvation, or if you can think of particular mountaintop experiences you've had as a Christian, and you really know what it feels like, you know, to be free, right? And if you can think back and you remember what it was like before that moment, or in the deepest valleys, or before you were saved, right? I mean, I remember when I first had eye surgery, I remember telling Tanya and the kids that it was like life had begun again. It sounds really weird to say, but I mean, I could wake up and see the stars, and I could see every pine needle on every tree when we were in the mountains. It was spectacular. But that is nothing compared to the mountaintop thrills that we have when we're walking faithfully with Christ. I guarantee you, when these people from Uganda come back, they're going to be changed. They've only been gone a few weeks, but I guarantee you, we're going to see a major change in them, and this experience is going to stick with them for a long time. We all have a taste of God's goodness when we came to Christ. And do you remember what it felt like? Do you remember what it's like to have the load of sin lifted off? That's what Peter means when he says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Remember the flavor of what your Christianity is. And that's a bit of an antidote to those five traits that we're supposed to put off. So much for the negative way to split a church. That's certainly the most common way that happens. But what does this passage also have to say to us as we're contemplating a split for kingdom reasons? A split that is designed to reach the lost in another county. Because this sort of split that we're thinking of is more akin to a family when the kids grow up and they leave home, they get married, and they start another family. If this was a math, it's less of a division than it is a multiplication. But when a grown child moves out, there is an initial sorrow at what feels like a parting. But the new family, of course, enriches family reunions, holidays grow, there's new babies, new stories. This passage has a lot to say about founding another church because it is a passage about foundation stones. So let's go ahead and turn back to it again. Let's go read verses 4 through 12. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 12. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So who does Peter say that Jesus is? He uses here the metaphor of a stone, the living stone, the cornerstone, the capstone, the stone that causes men to stumble, the stone the builders rejected, the stone chosen by God, the stone precious to every believer. Like I was saying to the kids, stones are powerful, dense, foundational elements, which we use to build structures, but stones are essentially dead. But Jesus is called here the living stone, and by relation, we are called living stones. Why? What's the significance of that adjective living? Well, I think an important point is being communicated here about the church, the bride of Christ, Christ who is the ever-living one. And the truth is that we, the people of the church, are to be a living edifice, a growing edifice, an expanding edifice. We are a collection of ever-growing living stones. We are not a human organization. We are a family. We're the family of God. And families, by their very nature, expand into new families. From our perspective, the church, especially in America, often seems weak, confused, uncertain, competitive, divided and ineffective. But Peter is saying that our Lord builds a spiritual temple, and it's a spiritual temple with generational and geographical implication. A dead stone, when you drop it, it stays where it lies. But living stones expand into new growing structures. Living stones can't be destroyed. They don't crumble with age. And if we take our cues from description of Revelation, they're not just plain stones. They're actually highly polished, expensive gems. Every Sunday school and every Bible study should be a quarry for living stones. Every mature Christian in our church should look at all these little covenant members coming faithfully into communion with us at the Lord's Supper with the attitude of, I have living stones all around me to polish and to smooth out until each little child finds his place in God's great living temple. They aren't burdens, and they certainly are more than little dirty hands that take too big of plates at fellowship meals. Shoot, they are experts at tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. We could learn something from them, or at least Jesus taught us that we should learn something from them by considering their pure, trusting faith. Every worship service should be a time of suspense as we wait to see what God is doing to add more living stones to his temple. Our Uganda travelers in Africa, they're stonemasons who've gone to a very far out quarry, and they're hewing out living stones for the temple. Peter tells us that we are worldly and not members of the great temple of God if we stumble over Jesus, the stone, or over the work he is doing through his living stones. And I think we see this quite a lot. The pagans in America are reaching frenzied levels right now. And mentioned this in the prayer, but you know, Andrew Cuomo, the governor of New York, has signed into law a statute that allows children to be killed up until the day of birth. And what do New Yorkers do? But they light up the trade center in pink in celebration. They're pretty much dancing in the streets that they can murder more. I mean, at this time, even before this legislation takes effect, I saw a statistic yesterday on Facebook that 1 in 3 pregnancies are terminated in New York. So consider that. It's horrendous. And that's only going to go up now. Death is the stock and trade of an increasingly pagan America. Kill the children. Break the stones before the wall of the kingdoms are built. It's Sanballat and Tobiah and Nehemiah all over again. We are witnessing Herod in Bethlehem exponentially magnified. And how do we fight this? People get a lot of, there's angry people around. I'm not talking though about a physical, you know, civil war, although I definitely despair at the division that's in this country. I don't see how it doesn't come to that eventually, unless barring reformation. But no, the church fights this how? The church fights this, I think Peter is saying, by faithful building. She must expand by evangelism, by adoption and rescuing babies, much like the Christians did in early Rome. They would go down to the Tiber River when the Romans left their babies to die of exposure and to be eaten by the wolves, and they would take them in, poor as they were. The church needs vision and leadership, and it needs congregations that are fearless and bold in their drive to win the lost for Christ. Considering this passage, there is a warning here that we must not miss. The same stone that saves and empowers some causes others to stumble. You cannot be neutral about Jesus. He will save you or he will crush you. There is no third choice. He's the touchstone of history. And now that he's been revealed from heaven, no one can avoid him. That's the reason the left in America is becoming so unhinged. They keep coming face to face with Jesus and they don't know what to do with him. They stumble and they fall over him. And sometimes you want to say, wake up, right? Open your eyes. How many times are you going to trip on the cornerstone? This should not be a stone of stumbling. This should be the capstone of your life. There are other things in this passage that we are called in addition to being living stones. Verse 4 says that we are the people who come to Christ by faith. Verse 5, we are a spiritual house and a holy priesthood. Verse 6, the ones who will never be put to shame. Verse 7, the ones to whom Jesus is precious. It says we are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. We are the people of God who received great mercy. You could preach a sermon on each one of those, but priesthood is mentioned more than once, so let's alight on that for a moment. We are a New Testament priesthood. What does that mean? Well, it means many things, but one of the chief functions of the priests of the Old Testament were that they were to be intermediaries. That doesn't mean that people need, you know, like we find in Catholicism, people need to come to us to pray and read their Bible, you know, and have this connection to God. We don't stand between God and his people the way that the priests did before the coming of Christ. Everybody can obviously have personal access to the Father now. But we are still intermediary priests in the sense that we still offer sacrifices for the redemptive good of others. That's actually the very definition of agape love that we talked about in the last sermon I gave on Peter. We are to offer sacrifices of our bodies, Romans 12:1. Our praise, Hebrews 13:15. Our good works, Hebrews 13:16. Our generous giving, Hebrews 13:16. Our converts, Romans 15:16. Sacrifices of our love, Ephesians 5:1-2. Of our prayers, Revelations 8:3-4. Your life is to be a sacrifice to God. The Latin word for priest is pontifex. The Catholics call the priest, you know, the Pope, the supreme pontiff. It's that root word. The Latin word is pontifex. It comes from the root word ponte, which means bridge in Latin. You are to be the one who builds a bridge between the lost and God, a bridge Christ obviously is the bridge, but you are bringing them to the bridge that spans the chasm of doom that's open at their feet. And when I wrote that word in the text for the sermon there, the chasm of doom, I immediately, being Lord of the Rings fan that I am, thought of one of the most powerful scenes in that book. I love to read the Lord of the Rings. It gives great inspiration for fighting evil. But there's hardly any more potent scene in that book than the Bridge of Chasm of Doom that you guys probably remember that story. But if you've read it, you'll remember it. If you hadn't, you should go eat a McDonald's hamburger and read it. No, change. But the fellowship, at this point, they have to cross through the mines of Moria. And the mines of Moria are like one of the deepest, darkest places in Middle Earth. It's full of orcs and worse. And they're almost through, have some adventures, got lost. They're almost through when they face like a final enemy. They're accosted by a Balrog. And Gandalf explains that's a demon of the ancient world. And Gandalf, he's the leader of the group, and he ordered the fellowship across the bridge, and he ordered across with a statement that this is a foe that's beyond any of you. And so there's great warriors in the group. There's, you know, these amazingly powerful people in the group, but Gandalf's like, nope, you can't touch this one, orders them across. And then he stands alone on the bridge, and Gandalf, he's the little old man, you know, and he's facing this demon that Tolkien describes as just being just massive, wreathed in flame. He's a giant. He's huge. And Gandalf does battle right there, and he throws down this demon, falls to his death. And Tolkien, in a very obscure places in his appendices, which only weird fanatics like I read, you find out Gandalf is actually an angel. He can do battle with this demon because he's actually an angel. And the power he wields, Tolkien writes, is the Holy Spirit. It's really, just really obscure, but Tolkien definitely had in his mind a Christian analogy going on right here. It is a powerful picture in Christian literature of what it looks like to be an intermediary, to be a royal priesthood. It means to be willing to die, all up to the point of death, but just daily death, really, and everything that you do, self-sacrifice for the salvation and the redemptive good of those who are around us. And you can see then why malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander have no place among us, because you can't be a living stone, and you certainly can't be a royal priesthood if you aren't willing to self-sacrificially die daily for your brothers and sisters. So I don't know if the Lord's plan is to expand this church by planting another church or by some other means, but I do know that in the meantime, he calls us to love one another unto death, to suffer the children to come unto him, to stand in the gap and evangelize, to rescue those heading to destruction, to adopt babies, to be self-sacrificial, to pass over the offenses our brothers and sisters give us, to hold the bridge, and to throw down every high demon that exalts itself against the Lord and against his people. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we are always continually awed that you would even consider us. Lord, the gulf between who you are and who we are is so immeasurably great. We would know nothing except you reveal yourself to us. But Lord, the fact that you reveal yourself to us and then give us tasks the like of which you do, and that you would give us titles the like of which you do, that you call us a royal priesthood, Lord, and that you call us living stones. We pray, Lord, that we would, through the power of your Spirit, endeavor to live up to this trust that you have placed upon us. We pray, Lord, that you would use us as your hands and as your feet, as your sacred heart of love. Lord, we pray that all the world would see Christ in how we relate to one another, in how we relate to them. We just give you all the glory in this, Lord. Amen.